Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to our gathering of the Bridge family. And I'd like to begin by explaining something that's going to go a little bit differently today. You see, it's Saturday, the day before our service, and the Lord has spoken to me and made something very clear that's going to create a change. You see, I had come and was preparing to preach to you the book of Joel, the three chapters that is the Old Testament book of Joel. And I've had a stirring in my heart. What I can say to you with peace was God speaking to me. And what the Lord has made clear to me today is that he's going to be speaking to someone or some groups of people, but not through the book of Joel this day. That will be next week. But that instead, he's going to speak to some of you. He has spoken to me. He's going to speak to some of us through the book of Obadiah. As I've been just blown away with watching how God is taking our current sermon series and speaking so directly into our lives, both individually in some cases and corporately without exception, our Bridge family is hearing, and praise God, we are heeding the word of God. Well, again, as I was preparing, you see, Joel is the second of the chronological minor prophet books that were written. And I was studying Obadiah as a part of my preparation for Joel. And the Lord, again, had put it on my heart earlier in the week that perhaps we were to look at Obadiah. But I preached Obadiah to our church back in 2012. And frankly, I'm on a mission to preach all of the Bible. And I said, Lord, I can't imagine that you'd have me do that again before I've preached everything once. And as I pushed through, and again, I admit that, I pushed through, the Lord wouldn't leave me alone. And here on Saturday, it's about 4 o'clock, the Lord came to me and said, Jeff, enough is enough. You've heard me. And so now I am heeding the word of God. I've repented and asked the Lord to forgive me for being stubborn and trying to push through to get you to the book of Joel. And I'm now going to share with you the message that is Obadiah, knowing that I have heard the God who speaks, and I pray you will as well. This is a message that in some ways you will see is dated, and in other ways it's as fresh as though the word just came out of God's mouth right now. For the word of God is living and active, and I pray that the life that is given through God's word will come to some of you today. Understand the context of our nation and our world. This is what had me in awe of God's timing when I was preparing to preach to you, Joel. And as I went back through Obadiah, I realized Obadiah speaks to our time, to our country, to so many of us who are self-sufficient or feeling a sense of pride. It's a word from God in a turbulent time. It's a word from God for our time right here, right now. I pray that you will hear and heed this word of God, that it will come to you as love and light, whether it encourages you in your humility or if it convicts you in your pride, no, it is the love of our Lord. When he brings the warnings of wrath, it is the light of his love. May we never be caught in Edom. May we never have to hear the cry of Obadiah. But may we always be willing to listen and to test ourselves, that we may be that light of the world, that ambassador of Christ, that aroma of King Jesus. I pray that this word from God, known as the book of Obadiah, in our turbulent times, will speak to you in a way like no one else can. It's the God of the word who is speaking from the word of God. I pray this blesses you. And we will go to Joel next week. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me to begin? Lord, I come to you now and I just ask you to settle down whatever technical issues are going on here, whatever the distractions may be. Lord, we are coming to worship you now. We are coming into your word, and I don't care if the lights go off or the speakers squeak. We can do this in the dark because it's all about you. Father, I pray that you just center our hearts, that you take all the distractions away, and you bring us now ready to be changed by your word. Father, I know one syllable from you is worth more than 10,000 words from the world. We come before you now, Lord, acknowledging you as our risen King, seeking to be changed through your truth and your love to your glory and our great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you've grown up in the church, or if you're just here and you say, you know what, I don't know anything about this whole Christianity, I want to ask you a question. What do you know, or what sticks out to you as perhaps some of the more poignant, albeit perhaps small or obscure parts of God's Word? Is there perhaps a place in Scripture or a verse or a part of a verse that speaks powerfully to you and has helped shape you as a person? You as a Christian, perhaps? You as a disciple of God? Are there any places, for example, for me, there are a number of ones that really have a profound impact on my life and have been a key part of my journey. Little pieces of the Bible that say so much. For example, as we go into Scripture and we look, do you know what the very first words that Scripture records from Satan? Did God really say? I learned the power of doubt through that part of Genesis 3, where the devil first speaks. Did God really say? I learned that the devil will try to use doubt as a key instrument in my life and in others. Small phrase, huge impact in my life. Genesis 3:15, some of you know this, the first place where you will find the gospel laid out in the Scriptures. You say, what? You'll see Jesus back in Genesis? Yes. Genesis 3:15, where the gospel is foretold, Satan, you will nip at his heel, but he will crush your head, the foretelling of the gospel. How about this simple piece from 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed. That phrase says so much, not only in its own context, but for the rest of our walk in the trust of God's authority in his Scriptures. How about the shortest verse in the Bible? Some of you know this. Jesus wept. I came to understand Jesus and his love for us and the connection that he has with us through that verse. To know that Jesus wept brought him to a new place in my relationship with him. He didn't change, but I did as I come to know him as a God that would weep. How about praying without ceasing? What we're told in Thessalonians through Paul. Well, I pray. How about pray without ceasing as a command? It really shapes the way you look at the whole process and role and responsibility and privilege of praying. How about understanding just a couple of the verses from Romans? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of a sudden, I'm in this big batch of sinners. There's no way out. Little piece of Scripture, big, giant impact. Just a little further, Romans 5:8, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, gigantic implications. Power in God's word. You don't have to always have a big giant section to have a big giant impact from God. Some of you know this, I've shared before. Jude is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. One chapter, 25 verses, and I absolutely love it because I find that God says so much in such a succinct way. We've been walking through the Old Testament, and for the last 2 weeks have focused on Jeremiah. And I've shared with you that you can look at Jude like a New Testament cousin to Jeremiah. And what Jeremiah does in 52 verses, Jude pretty much does in 25, or 52 chapters, Jude does in 25 verses. Well, this morning I want to go to another place in the Bible that many would consider to be small and obscure. And that is the Old Testament book of Obadiah. You see, we've been walking through the Bible systematically. We're in this series called The Word of God, and through 2012, we are chronologically reading the entire Bible. We found ourselves finishing up with Jeremiah, and you'll notice if you do a parallel study that in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 22, you'll see an almost full encapsulation of what is the whole book of Obadiah. You see, Obadiah, one chapter, 21 verses total. And that's my prayer that you'll see before we're done this morning, that God says so much through this small and often considered obscure piece of God's word. It's my prayer that in the next minutes, as we walk through this, you will have a new understanding and a greater grasp of God himself through the inspired word given to us through the book of Obadiah. So I'm going to ask you now to just walk with me. If you have your Bible, open it up to Obadiah as we walk now through the 21 verses that is Obadiah, but more importantly, is God's word to each and every one of us. And you will see he's going to walk us through some tough times, but make no mistake, let me tell you up front, we end well. We end well. That Obadiah is a story that foretells not only what was about to happen then, but foretells the truth for us, and that is God is sovereign over all, and that God and his people will reign. Make no mistake, perhaps as we go through the Old Testament, some of you may have said, boy, this is so heavy. It's trudging through. It's so difficult to see what's happening. Don't ever lose sight of the light at the end of the tunnel. That light is Jesus. And we are told yet again here in the Old Testament, our God reigns. And so as we walk through, I ask you up front, I want you to please do an introspective look. Pray and ask God to show you, to turn on the lights inside, to show you what is there, to give to him what needs to be given to him, and to anchor down and be rock solid on what he has given you in truth and love. I pray that as we do this morning, God will change each and every one of us. So I ask you now, let's begin and open up Obadiah chapter 1, the only chapter, and we'll begin with verse 1. Right out of the gate, the first words, the vision of Obadiah. The vision. In this place, vision in its Hebrew context is a technical word. It means literally, here speaks, here reveals God and his word. It's a technical term, and he's making it very clear out of the gate that we make no mistake in thinking that this might be some obscure guy talking. For you see, Obadiah was a very common name in Hebrew days. Back where this was written, there are a dozen Obadiahs in the Old Testament. It is a very common name. It simply means a worshiper or servant of God. But let us not hear these words as coming from what we might consider to be an obscure man. This is the word of God. It is a vision. This is what the sovereign Lord says. That's how it opens. It's a vision. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I want to encourage you up front as we begin to know this as well, that the God who spoke still speaks. And I pray that you get to know him personally. And when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you too can and will hear from God. He speaks primarily through his word, secondarily through answered prayer, third through his people, and even through circumstance at time. But I pray that you will come to know that the God who spoke still speaks. He goes on and he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. Edom is a place that is filled with the people of Esau. If you go back in your Old Testament, and those of us that have been reading this, remember Isaac. Isaac and Esau. Isaac gives birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau, outcast. Esau rejects God. Esau depends on his own way. Esau and his people become Edom and the Edomites. It's critically important that we understand from the onset that we're now looking at a division between one family. One family, those that are with God and those that are against God. We saw throughout the Old Testament that God has made it clear not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Abraham's children are Abraham's spiritual children. In our context, not all that call themselves the church are the church. understand this divide at the very beginning, and it will give context to what we see happen as God's word unfolds. The continuation of verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, stand, and let us go against her for battle. Obadiah is saying, I have heard from the Lord that there is a battle cry going out to the nations against you, Edom. You, God haters. You, those that have rejected God. He has called out the nations to come against you. Verse 2. See, I will make you small. This is God speaking. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Let me put this in a common colloquialism in our day. This is God saying, I'm going to cut you down to size. I'm going to cut you down to size. Enough is enough. We saw this last week as we looked at Jeremiah, just consistently walking through his book, that God says at certain times, enough is enough, and here comes my wrath, and nothing is going to stop it. We see this now playing out with Edom. Verse 3, and here's where it gets personal. I pray that we'll be honest as we evaluate and ask the Lord to do inventory in our heart. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Friends, I have to ask you, might we have some unhealthy pride in our lives? Might we be in a place where we feel that our security is rooted in something other than a Savior? Have we looked to something else to be our Savior, or worse yet, our Lord? Are there idols in our lives? Again, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Last week, we used Jeremiah 7:8 as our primary focal verse, which reads, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. What might we be trusting in or priding ourselves upon? I know that I can speak predominantly through the reality of our culture, and I can say many are focusing on and trusting in the American dream. I'm good to go because I'm basically comfortable and we can withstand a storm. We're good to go. I've got enough of a nest egg to where we're good. We're safe. Or how about this? I'm trusting in the fact that I have enough knowledge that I don't need active living faith. I know all the right answers, so I don't need to live out an active faith. I know how to say cross in Greek, so I don't need to carry the one that Jesus said was a part of his disciples' walk. Might it be our money? You'll see in the coming weeks, we're going to engage in a new study called The Christian Atheists. And there's a point at which we look at this factor of money in the world of faith. We talk about trusting in God and using money, but in reality, most of us are trusting in money and using God. Is our trust and our confidence in our money? I was there, and I just say to you, please be honest if this is you, because what we need to give to the Lord, we need to give to the Lord, and what we hold on to only serves as a barrier. Might we be trusting in our position, in our family, in our looks, in our strength, in our friends? You'll see before we're done, Obadiah makes it very clear. Beware your friends. You see, a godless friend is really a faithless foe. Beware who you call friend. Are you thinking, well, so long as I've got this social network, I'm good to go? Where are we getting our security from? Where is our confidence coming from? I ask you, brother or sister, friends or guests, what is it that makes you feel safe? Why is it that you're able to sleep at night? And I would suggest to you that if it's anything but the truth and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought not sleep so well. We need to trust in Him and Him alone. Our confidence needs to be in Christ and Christ alone, and not the Mr. Potato Head God that we build, but the God of the Bible as declared and described by Him in His Word. Remember, my friends, as we ask ourselves, what is it that I'm proud of? What is it that my confidence is in? Remember that we're told in Proverbs that pride comes before the fall. That we could very well be at that highest point feeling like we have it all covered because it's me and it's mine and it's my way and I made sure that I'm safe. I've done all that I need to do. I come from a family that is very, very, very ensnared in this kind of pride. This is in my DNA. We live in a place where everybody is predominantly somewhere between middle to upper middle class. And if you say, well, not me, I ask you to open up your field of vision, because just the fact that you have running plumbing puts you in the top 3% in the world. We come from a place where we have become so self-sufficient, so self-confident. Our pride tends to come through ourselves. Our sense of security tends to come through what we have done. Instead of being able to say, I need no security. I need to live surrendered. Lord Jesus, I am yours. I am yours. And therein I will find my confidence. Therein I will find my peace. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You see, he's talking to Edom, and they live in a place that we now know as Petra. It's a place that's over 5,000 feet high, and at this time, they are living up on the cliffs, and the only way to reach them would be to come through these very narrow ravines. They felt like they were impregnable. Nobody could get and overtake them. They were so filled with confidence. They were cocky, just like we are in the West predominantly. We have our confidence in our surroundings. We feel like we have built our own fortresses. We can withstand. We can do what we want. Nobody can mess with us. How quickly we're reminded by a bacteria, by a storm, by any one of a number of things that could instantly change our reality, perhaps sending us into eternity. God says to the Edomites, I don't care where you live or how strong a fortress you think you have. You have rejected me and my way, and enough is enough. And you're saying and thinking that nobody can knock you down off your perch. I'm coming and you're going down. This is the God of the Bible. This is God's word. I plead with you, friends, don't ever play chicken with Christ. Don't ever play chicken with Christ. If you don't think you need Him, that is the absolute proof that you are on the edge. And you need Him more than ever. I want to take a few minutes, and I want to play a song for you, and I'm going to ask you right where you are to right now take a time. Let the words of this song speak into your heart. And if what you see distracts you, then close your eyes. But I ask you, do you live in a place where you say right here, right now, I need you, Lord, more than ever. I need you more than ever. If you do, and if that's you, praise God, because that's the reality for each and every one of us. And if you say, no, I'm good. No, I'm fine. I'm doing okay. Then I pray that right here, right now, God will break your heart and open you up to the reality of your desperate need for Christ, for the vibrant relationship that He wants with you and you need to have with Him. It's my prayer that you and I will never be sucked into this perception that religion is enough. Good morals is enough. No, we need you more than ever. It's my prayer that you and I, kneel at that same place at the foot of the cross, crying out to Christ, "We need you more than ever." Please let this song minister to you. Let the simple, powerful truths of these words tenderize your heart that God can come in and do what he wants to do.
Trusted you, and I know that must have disgusted you, but I had to hurt till I learned more than ever. After what I've been through, yeah, all I really know is that I need you more than ever, more than ever. Standing here in the rubble, I know that I'm in trouble. I need you more than ever. And I'm standing right here in this place again, hoping that you would forgive my sin. I don't really care about the bridge that I had to burn. I just talk about this lesson I had to learn. One thing that's pretty clear to me: with you I have all things, without you I have nothing. More than ever, more than ever. Do what I've been through, yeah. All I really know is that I need you, that I need you. More than ever, more than ever, yeah.
Standing here in the rubble,
and I know
that I'm in trouble.
I need you more than ever. Just like the oceans need the shoreline,
so they won't just
just like the moonlight needs a sunrise,
so I can turn to day.
And just like the flowers need the shower, that's how I feel you, that's how I want you, that's how I need your love today. I know
that I really know
that I need you. I need you, I need you. need you. I need you. Every hour of every day.
I need you.
Really, really need you.
I really, really need you.
I do.
I need you.
I need you.
Cause I need you.
I need you, Lord.
I need you.
Really, really need you.
Really, really need you.
When I go to bed at night,
I need you.
And I wake up in the morning,
I need you.
I need you, I need you.
I need you.
Really, really need you. Oh, oh, oh. I need you, I need you, I need you. I need you, I need you, I need you. I can't go another day without you. Really, really need you.
I need you. I need you. I really, really need you. As I stand here in this rubble, I know that I'm in trouble. I need you. I need you. I need you. My simple question is that your song? Would you say like, that was my song 17 years ago on a Sunday morning in a little Baptist church, or, oh, that was my song a few summers ago, or, can we say that's our song every single day? That's our song every single day. The Edomites said, "Who can bring me down?" And God said, "I will bring you down," declares the Lord. In large part because you don't think you need me, and you will not surrender. Not to the God of your own understanding, but the one true God, period. Some would say, well, that's a little heavy-handed, don't you think? Isn't that kind of strong? Let me take you to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth, by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they knew God, they did not worship God, and their futile thoughts became darkness. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Verse 34, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart. This is God's truth. It's consistent from beginning to end. It is a love story of a sovereign God who has made it clear that his people will faithfully obey, surrender, and live for him. And those that don't think that they need him, those that are committed to doing it their own way, if this is their life and their commitment and they stay obstinate in that sin, God is clear they will be put out and they will be dealt with by a holy, just, and wrathful God if that is their choice. But make no mistake, the cross shines out over all with an invitation that says it doesn't have to be for you. Come to Christ. Come to the truth and the love of a Savior that wants you to know him and to love him. picking up in verse 5. And I say to you here again, you've got to see that God is making it clear. He's going to wipe everybody out that stays obstinate in their sin. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. He says, even if you had a field filled with stuff, the people that came and stole from you would at least leave something there for those that would come after, the poor and the aliens. He says, when you get cleaned out by God, there will be nothing left. I will take away all. It will be as though you never were. You will not find Edomites today. God fulfilled his promise, not only to Israel, back in Abraham, with his promise that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. But the promises of God stand. He is the ultimate promise keeper. Verse 6, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Picking up in verse 7, all of your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. Those who eat your bread, your friends, will set a trap for you. But you will not detect it. Phony friends are faithless foes. Jesus made it clear, you are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. There are two categories. A friend of mine in the army said that friends are nothing more than people that you enjoy using more than others. The sad thing is when somebody makes that statement, they're telling you up front they're not a friend. The very definition defies God's expression of what this relationship would really look like. Your friends will deceive you. Your friends will overpower you. Your friends that you eat bread with will set a trap for you and you will not detect it. That's God's word. Beware the devil's double agents, some of which are your friends. And I tell you again, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, beware the wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not the wolves that you see. Those are the dumb wolves. The wolves that God's word warns you about are those that you do not see. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Your friends, they will set a trap for you. Your friends, those that you eat with. Is it important that you have biblical definitions of friends and relationships? Does biblical unity matter? My friends, no matter where you go in the scriptures, you will see the consistency here. There's a reason why God says it often and throughout the scriptures. It's because it's needed to be understood frequently and consistently. Your friends will deceive you, overpower you, and set a trap for you. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever because of how you treated your brother. Do relationships matter? Esau and his people have been ugly and obstinate to Jacob and God's people from day one. Even as they were coming out of Egypt, we see in the scriptures that as the Israelites are coming across, the people of Edom would not let them pass, and they came and showed force. We know that as Babylon comes through and does its damage, that the reason why God is speaking so harshly here is that Edom quickly surrendered to the Babylonians and then said, here, let us help you get those people in Judah. We know how they are. Let us help you get them. God says, for the way that you treated them, I now will bring my wrath. I ask you, as we said when we released the children, does your witness matter? Does how you treat and respond to others matter? How far does the ripple effect of your witness go? What in your life speaks? And what is it that what speaks is saying? Does it matter? How long does it last? I would say to you in the context of parents, but also in the context as Christians, as disciples, as friends, as brothers and sisters, children, every kind of relationship we have, you and I, as those that claim Christ, those that say we are His and we are bringing the light and the truth of Scripture and God's way to the world, we have a responsibility. And what we do and how we live will have a lasting effect on others. I want to show you a pastor down in Dallas, Texas, who in about 2.5 minutes speaks to his congregation and he draws this out, speaking about what actually happened to Edom and noting that the problem here is that the Edomites continued on like their granddaddy Esau and kept pushing away God. And the connection is that what generation number one does tends to carry over to generation two, to generation three, to generation four. And I don't want to give you a lesson in genetics, but I want to talk to you as a pastor, and I want to ask you, what are you doing in your generation to make sure that God is glorified in the next generation? Where is your signature love of Christ, your devotion to be a disciple of the risen King? Where and how is that being impacted on the next generation or those within your concentric spheres of influence? We are all speaking something with our lives. We are all leaving a signature on this world. We are touching and impacting other lives. The question is, what are we doing with that gift of influence? Listen to this, and then we'll pick back up.
This is a sobering thought. Let me tell you why Edom was ultimately destroyed. Because the sin of Esau, generations later, continued in those people. The Edomites were arrogant. They scoffed at the word of God and the promises of God. They didn't think that God really cared what you did to Israel. Who cares that Israel is Jacob's descendants? Who cares that God said that he was going to do something with Jacob's descendants? We'll destroy them all. We'll step on their neck. We'll kill them all. So there is no ability for God to do something great through Jacob. And God said, no, you won't. No, you will not. And so what you've got is a group of people who, in their strength, just like Esau, a group of people who, because of their ability to defend themselves, just like Esau, a group of people who thought what seemed right to them was the right way to go, just like Esau, it eventually led them to their destruction. And I tell folks all the time, you need to know this, man. Bad parents are a fact. They are a fact. They are not an excuse. My kids have got an imperfect parent. And this scares me to death. By the way, I say scared me. It sobers me to know that my kids are going to learn from me both the good of me and the bad of me. I have seen my kids do some things that I just go, oh my goodness, that is just like your mother. We have got to stop that. And I'm telling you, I said, sweetie, do you see what you're doing to the children? Lord, mercy on me. Let me just show you a couple of verses right here. All right? Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. If you don't care about what happens to you if you scoff at God, I hope you care that your kids are going to learn to scoff at God just like you and to bring judgment on themselves because they scoff at God just like Daddy taught them. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 says, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man or you will learn his ways and you will find a snare for yourself. You can go down through almost any sin attribute in the Scripture and you can plug it in right there for what that says. And your kids are going to learn to be materialistic and to not store up for themselves treasures in heaven. You can tell them all day long God is what should be trusted. You can tell them all day long God and eternity matter. But if you invest in this world more than eternity, all your preaching doesn't make a lick of difference. And your kids are going to march to that same drumbeat of death and future consequence just like you.
That's straightforward truth and love. Question is, what are we saying with our lives? Esau left a legacy that said, I don't need you, Lord. I'll do it my own way. Moms and dads, friends, Christian brothers, sisters, co-workers, the question is, what are we saying with our lives? as he said, you can preach one thing all you want, but if your life preaches another message, your life will be watched more than your lips will be listened to. Moms and dads, are we showing our children, friends and neighbors, are we showing our non-Christian friends and neighbors that God's word really is the authority? We don't just call it God's word, we treat it like God's word. We don't just say it's authoritative, we come underneath its authority. Moms and dads, friends and neighbors, show your friends a lukewarm relationship with Christ, and that's what they will believe is needed and all that is necessary. Show the world that it doesn't really matter if we're obedient to God, so long as we just say the right things, and that's what the world will call and believe to be Christianity. We have a tremendous responsibility. Esau teaches us as the great bad example what happens to lukewarm ripples in the hearts of those who are merely religious and outside of a saving relationship with Christ. Verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. God now speaking to Edom and saying, you didn't necessarily go in and do the dirty deed, but you stood by and watched. And in so doing, you were just like them. This is what James tells us is the sin of omission. Hey, I didn't do anything exactly. You didn't do anything. You didn't stand in the gap. You didn't surrender self to stand up for the Savior. There is a sin of omission that is just as potent as the sin of commission. Here, God is calling out the Edomites for standing silently by and simply watching the destruction of their ancestors and their brothers. He makes it very clear here that not only is sin an omission, but lazy and aloof is akin to lost. Lazy and aloof is akin to lost. What are you saying? I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything so bad. I was just chilling. I just disengaged. I didn't really care a whole lot. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm not really taking that so seriously. You see, again, Old Testament, New Testament, God's truth, one message, echoing throughout. And this is a call to we, his people, demonstrated through those that have rejected God. In verses 12 through 14, we see God here use no less than 8 don't statements. Don't do this commands. Again, showing the wrongness of Edom and the Edomites. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, 1. Nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, 2. Nor boast in the day of their trouble, 3. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, 4. Nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, 5. Nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster, 6. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, 7. Nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble, 8. Clear, pointed instruction. God saying, don't do that. How you treat them is important. Deuteronomy 2, verse 12 makes it very clear. God commands Israel not to hate the Edomites. You say, well, these have been long-term enemies. Yeah, there have been battles back and forth. God says to we, his people, that we are to live and act like his people. You say, well, hang on now. When you look at what they've been doing and the destruction that they have done and the personal attack, you're talking like you would expect me to love and forgive them. What does God really expect from his people in the face of such adversity and mistreatment? God expects and commands us to love and forgive. Period. Period. Where love and or forgiveness have been put on some kind of a conditional carousel, the claiming Christian is wrong. Love and forgiveness are to be unconditional. As we have received love and forgiveness, we are to give love and forgiveness. Now understand, that happens in the same context as Jesus said, I also want you to be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. I often tell people love and forgiveness are unconditional, and we are not allowed to hold them back or throttle them back, period, at all. At the same time, trust and respect are earned. And that is not a dichotomy. That is a reality. You can love and forgive while still forcing somebody to earn trust and respect. This is at the very heart of what it is to be shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Picking up on verse 15, we go 15 to 21, closes out the book. And I tell you here, we have a major shift. For up through verses 1 through 14, God is speaking directly and personally to the Edomite people. And picking up in verse 15, he now opens this up to all the nations. You see, one of the beautiful things about Obadiah and many of the prophets is God is speaking not only to a specific situation and people, but he's also speaking into the grand totality of his plan and showing us in a way that only he could do, that what is poignant and pointed at this specific people and circumstance is also relevant and applicable to we, his people, and to the broader stage of eternity. Let's pick up in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Here we see what is often referred to as the sowing and reaping principle. You see, in the New Testament, we're told clearly, what you sow is what you will reap. Here it is in Old Testament context, God speaking. He says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. My day of judgment and wrath is coming. You cannot run forever. It is coming. And he says, make no mistake, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Say, Pastor Jeff, well, why them and not us? His name is Jesus. The only difference comes for those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no amount of goodness, there's no amount of knowledge, there's no amount of religion, there's no amount of resume building. It is only through the righteousness of Christ, where he took our sins to the cross and he gave us his righteousness. Only to those who have had this miraculous work of God. You can't choose it and make it happen. You can receive it as the gift of God. That's the only difference. But make no mistake, there's no close enoughs. There's no rounding out or judging or grading on a curve. You are either all saved or all lost. You are either his or you're not. God's word makes it clear. There are only two options, lost and found, saved or damned, saved by Christ, or eternally lost. And part of the love of God's word is his great clarity. Aren't you glad that he doesn't leave you in some fog where you're kind of hoping and rolling the dice and thinking, well, I know the odds aren't great, but I'm going to try. He makes it crystal clear. You must be born again. Verse 16, just as you drank on my holy hill, so the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. Here God is talking about his wrath, drinking out his wrath. And he says, those that have rejected me, when my time comes, they will be gone. They will be gone. No remnant. They will be gone. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Here's the part that I promised you at the beginning. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. God's remnant will always be. And while the multitudes and the majority, those that will be on the broad road that leads to destruction, it is real. Once again, as Jesus promised, There will be this narrow road and this narrow gate, and few will find it. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, if you hold to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and His truth and love, you will be found and carried home. This is what he is saying. Even in the midst of this horrible reality, make no mistake, there will be a remnant that will be real and redeemed, and you will come home. No matter how much carnage you see around you, if you cling to Christ and are known by him, saved by grace, then you have nothing to worry about. Oh, we need you now more than ever. There will be no survivors. He says in verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. He says, my people, when I come and unleash my people, the tide will turn. Those who have been persecuted and oppressed will be the ones that wipe out those that have rejected me. The house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will be set in it on fire, and it will consume them. Quote, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. That quote is from the Lord. The Lord has spoken. God will use his people to do his work. When God is finished, Esau's children will be gone. When God is finished, Esau's children will be gone. He says, the Lord has spoken. Imagine that. Imagine hearing God himself. He gives you a directive. It may not necessarily be something that is pleasant or that you want to hear. And then he says, by the way, the Lord has spoken. If that happened in your house or my house, you know what that means. That's a firm fact. The firm fact given by God is that when he's done, the children of Esau will be gone. Question for us. Are we spiritual children of Jacob or Esau? Are you willing to have the come to Jesus conversation that says, no, I'm not talking about how religious I am. I'm not talking about how familiar I am with the church. I'm not talking about whether or not I taught Sunday school. I'm not talking about how much of the Bible I know or systematic theology I can represent. I'm asking you this. Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Are you known by him? Are you a spiritual child of Jacob or Esau? Verses 19 and 20, God basically gives us a little geography lesson. And he says, my people will take over my land here, there. And it's God reassuring yet again that he will uphold his promise. I want to show you one more video of just how beautiful this is. As I said to you this morning as we began, this is an incredible truth. This is an inspiration that for the children of God, not the religious, but the relational children of God, this is an incredible story of truth and love. This is the reminder that says no matter what the score is at halftime, we win. No matter what you see with bombs blowing and body parts all over, we win. That you stay the course and you walk with Christ and he will champion you all the way into eternity. Anything else and you're doomed. Many of us had the privilege recently of watching that truth come alive in a life. We did it while we were in Vermont on a missions trip. Just a couple of weeks ago, meeting a person who, by the way, was a representative of the truth that God still speaks. One of our people heard God say, stand on that corner and you wait till I tell you. And he stood on that corner and God created an intersection of lives and souls. And Rob was met. And Rob was powerfully used and poured into in a way that impacted those of us that were on that trip. And if you were here last week, you met him because just 10 days after God penetrated his heart and used the relationships where God spoke into and then offered this truth and love to, where there was not any wiggle room. You see, Rob says, I used to do all the things that the God of the Bible said not to do. To include satanic worship. We prayed about going to the capital city of Vermont and praying on a mountain that overlooks the capital. And we prayed that, Lord, you would use us to push back what the enemy is doing. And we know there's satanic worship on this hill. We prayed for that. We specifically prayed for that. God answered our prayer, and we watched somebody who said, yes, Lord, to the promises of God, who saw the world of Esau and the world of Jacob, who saw in the lives of some people, regular, average, everyday people, broken, works in progress, said, wow, I see Jesus in this people. I see the church being the church. This Jesus, he's real. I know he's real. I need more. He's in church today in Vermont, in the town where we met him. But a week ago Friday, he got on an Amtrak, took money out of the savings that he set aside for his funeral someday. Said, I only have savings to bury myself, but I believe God, who made me alive, has told me to come down to Ken Island, Maryland, and to be with this people that he used to touch my life. He said, I'm alive now. I was scheduled for death with Esau, and I am alive spiritually. And I want to come down and just spend some time with the people that God used to touch my life. And 10 days after he was found, he was baptized here in our midst last Sunday afternoon. I just want to show you what happens when somebody is willing to say, yes, Lord, I need you now more than ever. Think about it. I asked you for 6 minutes to just sit still and pray and be with the Lord and acknowledge that you needed him more than ever. I have no doubt that for many, that was torturous. You think, what in the world are you doing for 6 minutes just slowing down a service? Ask yourself, should it be a problem to spend 6 minutes alone with Jesus, praying and acknowledging our need for him on a Sunday morning in service? Or do I need something to keep going? Rob is not perfect, and I don't know where his journey will take him. But I know this, last Sunday, I watched the light of Christ shine into a person through some people and for the glory of God. And I believe it's right out of Obadiah 19 and 20 where the promise of God gets personal. Watch this, and I pray it will inspire all of us to simply say, yes, Lord.
Rob, why are we here? What's about to happen?
I am about to shed my old life of recklessness, wretchedness, ungodliness, drugs, all the whiskey, vodka you can imagine, crack, cocaine, the lying, the cheating, the false worshiping to Satan, palm reading, tarot card reading. I want to bury that and have Lord Jesus bury that. Amen. And I want to rise up out of that water and Lord Jesus in my heart forever and ever. Thank you.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Rob, have you already accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, I have. I feel beautiful. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
You know that when we go to the water, you won't become a Christian there. That you're going into the water to be baptized because you're a Christian. Correct?
Yes. Correct. Amen. Right.
There's nothing that happens in the baptism that makes us Christian. We go and are baptized because we are Christian. And it's our public declaration.
This is my declaration right here. In front of everybody, that was my testimony. I have probably more I could tell you about my wickedness in the past. I am burying that forever. As the Bible says, the Lord will bury that and no one will ever see when my time comes to face Him. It will no be no record of that on my book. And I will come back and spread the word of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, disciples of this church and everybody else is here, for your prayers. Amen.
Amen. Let's go get baptized.
Okay, brother.
Hi, Rob. One more time. Why are we here?
I am here to bury what was my past forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is Lord and all lords. Praise the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Rob, it is now with your new family, my great honor and privilege, our brother, to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that water does taste nasty.
That's what happens when a life is transformed. I can't help but think, I see Damon's family is with us today. I watched that same thing with Damon. I watched it. And it is the most beautiful thing in the world to watch God grab a heart and not change somebody's behavior, but to change their eternity. And only He can do it. Listen to the last verse of Obadiah. Deliverers, in some of your translations it will say saviors, will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. He says, I will send my people and they will go to the land that said, who can knock us down? And God said, I will knock you down. And not only that, I will then send my people to not only do my work, but to then rule that place. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you that as the children of God, not those that call God their own, but those that are called His own by God Himself, we will rule and reign with our King. Listen to the last words of Obadiah. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. Will you be a deliverer? Will you be one sent by God? Will you be an apostle? Will you be a prophetic voice? Will you be a sent one, set apart to go out and speak on behalf of God? Will you be used by Him to do His work? As last words, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. No matter what you're up against, no matter the size of the foe, no matter what the score looks like, no matter how impossible the odds, know this, as a child of God, you fear no one and nothing. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness, and we win. Those who walk with the King win. praise God, our Lord reigns. My prayer is that you not see and hear what is oftentimes thought to be the heaviness of the Old Testament truth, or the commands of Christ, or the biblical mandates that say this is who we are called to be. But instead, we will say, praise God for the privilege of being selected and empowered to be children of the King as blessed slaves. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you so, so much for the truth of your word, that we know that you are not only the God who spoke, but the God who speaks, that you will lay the proud down, and that you will do what you promised to do, the great promise keeper, our King. Lord, let us see in the stories of your word, in the accounts of history, not just references for back then, but for guidelines and truths for today. Change us, we pray, Lord. Do in us what only you can do. Father, let us hold to your promises, to your will, to your word and your way, and worship you every day in the process. Let us not be filled with the pride that can become arrogant, puffed up, and self-sufficient, but let us recognize and cry out to you every single day. We need you more than ever. And we thank you that you receive our prayers. Father God, I come to you now on behalf of a people who are far from perfect, but I pray are growing more and more passionate every day, recognizing that you reign. You did, you do, and you will forevermore, and our pride is broken. Our trust is in you. Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.